Father, I thank you for each one here, and I thank you for all of the churches and the families that are represented here from around the U.S. and even people from other countries, especially who are watching online. And so we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather together and talk about judgment or final day's judgment, last day's judgments. Pray this would be profitable, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people here have heard about some expression? It's a theological expression called final judgment. Anybody hear it? Okay, almost everybody's heard of final judgment. So somebody tell me, what is the normal explanation of final judgment? What would that be? JB, you want to tell us? What would final judgment? You don't want to tell us. Okay. Who does? Donnie, you want to tell us about final judgment?
Final reckoning for all your sins, pass or fail.
All right. Pass or fail. How many final judgments are there, according to most people? One. Believers and unbelievers, right? And what's being evaluated to determine whether you go to the lake of fire or the kingdom? What's being evaluated?
Works.
Works, right? If you read Revelation 20, these books are opened, and the books are the books of the deeds, the books of the works, and they're looking at that. But what's interesting is another book is opened, and what's that other book called? Book of Life. And believe it or not, most people miss this. The reason why people are cast into the lake of fire is not because of what's in the books of works, but it's because of what's not in the book of life. If your name's not in the book of life, then you're off to the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20 and verse 15. So I'm going to be talking today about no final judgment for believers. Now, I can't remember the year. It was about 7 years ago, 6 years ago. I wrote a book, only book I've ever written that was actually published by somebody other than Grace Evangelical Society. And it was a Zondervan book called Four Views on the Role of Works at the Final Judgment. And I represented the view that there is no final judgment for believers based on John 5:24. The other three authors, which were a Roman Catholic, a Calvinist, and an Anglican, they represented the idea that there is final judgment for believers. And like Donnie said, they look at the works, they look at the sins, they look at the good deeds and the bad deeds. Now, they may have different ways of explaining it, but bottom line is, if you don't have enough good works, then you don't give evidence that you belong in the kingdom. And so you're sent off to the lake of fire. And I was the only one in the book that said there's no final judgment for believers. And as you're going to see, they weren't real impressed with what I had to say. They had rather pejorative language to use. And people online who reviewed the book had some pretty negative views. Well, look with me at John 5:24 for a second. I think this is a powerful passage, especially when it comes to the issue of judgment and this idea of final judgment. Now, in this verse, you have the issue that took place in Israel was the Jewish people claimed to believe in God, in Yahweh. They wouldn't use the word Yahweh. They wouldn't say the divine name. They would say Adonai, my Lord. But they claimed to believe in God the Father, but they didn't claim to believe in Jesus, right? They said, we believe him, we don't believe you. And Jesus' point is, wait a minute, the Father sent me to give this message. Yahweh sent me to give this message. If you don't believe the message I'm giving, then you don't believe the Father either. Because the Father sent me to give this message. So look at 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, present tense, has everlasting life. Now, this is what we see in like John 6:47, John 3:14, 15, 16, 17, 18, John 11:25 and 26, and even 27, John 20:31, all the way through the book, right? The one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. However, this one stated a little bit differently in the sense that instead of saying he who believes in me has everlasting life, he says he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Well, to hear Jesus' word is to believe Jesus' word. And that's the same as believing in the one who sent him. Because I and the Father are one, Jesus said, right? So the message Jesus gave was the message the Father sent him to give. In fact, this is the same message he gave to Abraham in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed and that Abraham was justified by. And here he is giving the message again. So, has everlasting life. Number two, shall not come into judgment. This is a future tense. Now, this is a little bit problematic because y'all remember 2 Corinthians 5:10? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It's not called the happy seat of Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word is the word bema. And that's like where Pilate, Jesus appeared before Pilate's judgment seat, his bema, and was condemned. Or Paul appeared before Gallio's bema. And later on, Caesar's bema. And so the bema was a place where judgment took place. So how is it that the Lord said, the believer shall not come into judgment? And yet, we know from 2 Corinthians 5:10, and also from the teachings of the Lord, for example, in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, or the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we know there's coming judgment. So how does that sync up? Well, look at the context. The first issue has everlasting life, present tense. The third issue is past tense, has passed from death into life. The unbeliever is dead, lacks the life of God. Once he believes, he has everlasting life. And like those deals at the airport where, you know, when you drive over those spike things, it says, don't back up because it'll shred your tire. Well, God's got a force field that once you have everlasting life, there's no backing up. There's no losing everlasting life. So that's why he says you have it right now. And you've already passed from death into life. So the second element also deals with everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment concerning everlasting life, concerning eternal destiny. Believers will be judged, but not to determine where we're going. We'll be judged to determine our rewards in the coming kingdom. And so this is an important point for us to consider. All right. Having said that, linking final judgment ultimately without linking it to the security of the believer leads to a lack of assurance. Most people in Christianity, as I'm sure you're all aware, believe that what we can have is confidence that we're going to be in Christ's kingdom, right? And if you're highly confident, that's called full assurance. If you're kind of just a little bit confident, that's kind of weak assurance, right? And the point I think we need to understand is that that grows out of this understanding of final judgment. If you and I think that one day our works are going to be evaluated and somehow that's going to determine where we go, then we cannot be certain of our eternal destiny, and the reason is simple, our works are imperfect. Right? 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we say we haven't sinned, you know, we're also a liar. We're making God a liar. So the truth is, we're sinners on a daily basis, maybe an hourly basis, and we are people who are not perfect. And as a result, if our works are somehow judged, well, how does that work out? Well, the theologians can't tell you. All they know is you have to have enough to show you belong, to show you're really one of Christ. Dr. John Piper said we will all face final judgment. And this was in a December 31, 2007 blog, which was entitled, "What Will the Final Judgment Mean for You?" And he was anticipating the beginning of 2008. And what he went on to say is, he says, that is how I enter 2008, confident that my eternal condemnation is past. Not certain. Confident. Now, he also has an article entitled, "If You Don't Fight Lust." And in that article, he said that the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "If you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven." Doesn't sound too Calvinistic, does it? But actually, if you understand Calvinism, especially the new Calvinism, this is pretty consistent. Because all of the warnings in Scripture are meant to warn us that we might not be the real deal. Right? To warn us that we might be false professors. How do you know you're a true professor? Because you persevere in good works until the day you die. And in faith, of course. Well, how do you know you're going to do that? Well, that's the rub. Right? You don't. So you want to be like Dr. Piper. You want to be confident. And he went on to say, that's what I hope for you. At the end of that blog, he said, "I pray for you that you are with me." I think he means with me in terms of confidence. At the Gospel Coalition, which is a Calvinist organization, Williamson has an article that is helpful. His name is Paul Williamson. And he talks about justification by faith, and he talks about judgment according to works. And he basically says you cannot take these in isolation. If you just say, well, look, I've been justified by faith apart from works, therefore, done deal, I have final salvation, I'm secure forever, my salvation's been secure since the moment I believed, he would say that's presumptuous because you don't know if you're going to persevere. You see? So if you have this idea of final judgment that's the arbiter of where you go, then John 5:24 really becomes meaningless, or at least impotent. Same thing with John 3:16. Who is whoever believes in him? Well, if whoever believes in him is a person who perseveres in faith and good works until they die, then whoever believes in him is not something I am right now. It's something I have to do over the course of my lifetime. And I could quote many people who say that saving faith is a process over your lifetime. Many people who identify as Calvinists who would say this is an ongoing process. In my estimation, John 5:24 really settles it. You know the old expression, I used to see this in churches in the South when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I saw them all the time, especially in Southern Baptist churches. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I've simplified that. God said it. That settles it. Whether I believe it or not, it's settled, right? And so I think it's vitally important for us to recognize that John 5:24 is true. And that there is no doubt about the eternal destiny of someone who believes John 5:24 or John 3:16. Or any of a host of passages. I've recently written a book about 100 faith alone verses in the Bible. And you can look at any of those 100. And there are more than that. And they can all lead you to recognize that by faith in Christ, you are eternally secure. Now, I should mention that a lot of people think that if you were sure that you were secure forever, that that would lead you to become a drug addict. Or to go out and be unfaithful to your spouse, or to go out and be a bank robber, or a murderer, or a hitman, or something, you know. And the problem with that is they think somehow that if you remove the restraint of fear of hell, that people would have no motivation to serve God. But I'm sure many of us here, if not all of us here, can attest to the fact that once we know for sure we're eternally secure, we're highly motivated to please God. And the last thing we want to do is dishonor the one who has given us the greatest gift anyone could ever give us, the gift of everlasting life, of the living water. And so absolute certainty of our eternal destiny has a powerful positive impact. And fear of hell, ongoing fear of hell for people, tends to have a paralyzing effect. Instead of it doing what they would like it to do, it doesn't do that. So it's a gift. And it's a secure gift. Remember in John 4:10, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That living water that would forever quench your thirst. He went on to say in verse 14, that once someone consumes the living water, it springs up in them into everlasting life. I don't know about you, but I used to think the living water was everlasting life, right? So you drank the living water, you drank everlasting life. But that's not what verse 14 says. It says you drink the living water, and that springs up into you into something else called everlasting life. The living water is the message that Jesus is the Christ who guarantees the eternal destiny of the believer. And when I consume that message, I have everlasting life. So the living water, or in John 6, I'm the bread of life. The bread of life, same thing, is the promise that by partaking of Jesus, we have a secure salvation forever. One of the things that really bothers me about this whole discussion is that ultimately, if you're telling people they can't know where they're going till they die, then if they follow what you're saying and believe what you're saying, they don't believe John 3:16. They don't believe the saving message. They end up thinking somehow I've got to do something. I've got to persevere in order to get this gift. Now, here's some objections to viewing the Great White Throne Judgment and the Bema, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, as separate judgments. The Judgment Seat of Christ occurs before or after the millennium, if you're familiar with millennial truth. Before. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs before or after the millennium. After. So there's a 1,000-year gap between those two. And the Judgment Seat of Christ is for believers, church age believers. The Great White Throne Judgment is at least for all unbelievers of all time. It may include millennial believers, people in natural bodies during the millennium. They may be rewarded there, but their eternal destiny would not be evaluated there. But here's some objections. Amazon, a person at Amazon called my chapter on four views on the role of works in the final judgment, where I said there is no final judgment for the believer. This is a really nice expression. I wish I'd used it. A nonsensical mishmash. But wait a minute, they get better. Singularly unconvincing. That was Tom Schreiner, who, by the way, was discipled by Earl Rohrmacher at Western Seminary. And Earl was quite disappointed that he left the reservation of not only free grace, but he also left the reservation of dispensationalism. James D.G. Dunn, who was the Anglican on the group, called my view a canon within a canon. In other words, he was basically saying, I had a book like the Gospel of John that was determinative for me, and it blinded me to all of the warning passages of Scripture. And so I was forced to twist all the warning passages of Scripture because of my flawed canon within a canon. Barber, who was the Roman Catholic in the book, said that my arguments were fraught with difficulties. someone named Gupta at Pateos.com called my arguments flimsy arguments and exegetical silliness. Well, there was a book written called Exegetical Fallacy, which featured Zane Hodges, so I guess I'm in a tradition that that's good that someone calls me exegetical silliness. There's basically three main judgments these people have. Number one, that we're misinterpreting the final judgment passages, which they think there are a lot of them. And secondly, there's the whole issue that it depends on dispensationalism. They will say, no, this view is dependent on a dispensational hermeneutic. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And three, they say that the explanations of the problem passages or the warning passages are forced and unconvincing. Well, let me respond to these three points. My first point is the real issue comes down to what's called the analogy of faith. What scripture is clear on what we must do to have everlasting life? If it's James 2:14, then you're going to come up with one view. If it's John 3:16, you're going to come up with a different view, right? If it's Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're going to come out with one view. But if it's he who believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47, you'd have a different view. And so the question is, what's the clear and what's the unclear? I have argued, Zane Hodges has argued, many before me have argued, many today are arguing that the Gospel of John is crystal clear. You can't miss it. 100 times the word believe is used. And over again, it's the one who simply believes in Jesus, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. He'll never hunger. He'll never thirst. He'll never perish. He'll never die. All of those statements are found in John's gospel, and they're quite emphatic, too. Especially, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Quite emphatic in John 11:26. But you see, these people go to the problem text first, and then that colors their understanding of the Gospel of John. And what they end up doing ultimately is twisting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to mean what they think they should mean. Are you with me? In other words, it's not like, in my estimation, that they're deliberately trying to misunderstand. It's just their hermeneutics wrong. That is, the way they're interpreting is wrong. They're not going with the clear text. A Lutheran scholar named Rognes, he said everyone has a canon within a canon. He says we read and interpret Scripture differently from one another because we each read through our own lens. Those lenses are made up of a whole constellation of factors: theological convictions, social, historical, economic circumstances, personal situations, etc. He says, reading through those lenses, consider some verses more important than others. That is, we all read the Bible with our, quote, canon within the canon. Right? I mean, they may criticize me for having a canon within a canon, but they do too. Right? They have their verses that they think are crystal clear. So really, this is not a great objection. The second point they were talking about is our view is dependent on dispensationalism, and my answer is that's not true. They're non-dispensationalists who are solidly in the free grace camp. There are non-dispensationalists who believe that at the moment of faith we are secure forever, and we know it simply by faith apart from works, including some five-point Calvinists, like Engelsma, for example, that we've published in our journal. And so that's not true. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, nearly all the faculty were dispensational, and yet they didn't agree on what you needed to do to be born again. There were some differences. There were some lordship salvation people. There were some quasi-lordship salvation people. There were some weak lordships, some weak free grace people that were kind of mildly in the free grace camp. And then there were some strong free grace people. But it certainly wasn't unified. It wasn't like when I was going, or Walt or JB or many of us here who graduated from Dallas Seminary, that all the faculty were in lockstep on these issues. So I would say this is not a good argument. Our view is dependent on Scripture, not a dispensational framework. I would be a non-dispensationalist if I could be convinced by Scripture. And I certainly don't agree with progressive dispensationalism, which is the prevailing position today within dispensational thought. And I don't agree with everything that dispensationalists write. Now, my third response is this. What someone else considers forced and unconvincing, somebody else considers natural and convincing. I happen to find the arguments of work salvation and lordship salvation people to be forced and unconvincing. Is it any surprise that they find my views forced and unconvincing? No. Now, I was raised under an extreme work salvation system. The system I was under was you had a time between the ages of 5 and 20 when you could receive Christ. That's about the way they put it. And it would be in the church service and you would go forward and you would receive Christ. And then once that happened, you would have this feeling and you would know that you were now born again. But if you committed a sin after the new birth, you lost your salvation and you couldn't get it back. Not a lot of sins, not a lifetime of sins, one sin. A cuss word came out of your mouth, bye. You lit up a cigarette, or maybe somebody forced a cigarette on you, you know, puff on this. No, no, no. Whatever it was, if you did something that my group said was sin, after you had walked the aisle, then you lost it. I now find those arguments forced and unconvincing, and I find the arguments that you see in work salvation and lordship salvation to be cut of the same cloth, more or less the same argument. Calvinists, Arminians, Catholics, Orthodox, they would all think that our view is forced and unconvincing. Well, we think their view is forced and unconvincing too. So what would this prove? It really proves nothing. You need to show why a view is forced and unconvincing, not simply make the claim. And ultimately, as believers who know we have everlasting life, what's a vital concern to us is whether the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ is going to say, well done, right? Good and faithful servant. Is he going to be pleased with what we've said about his word? Remember James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. In the local church, they had a group of men that would speak on an alternating basis on the Lord's Supper each week. And those men were going to have a stricter judgment at the Bema because those men were doing the bulk of the teaching in the local church. I always think when I'm speaking anywhere, on the radio or when I'm live or whatever, I'm always thinking, I want to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate to the Word of God because I'm going to give an account one day. And the Lord's going to evaluate all that I said. And my eternal destiny's not at stake, but I sure want the Lord Jesus to be pleased with me. I want His approval, right? I want His praise. I want him to say, well done, good servant. And in order for that to occur, we need to handle the Word of God with great care. And not simply be part of a tradition that says, well, I'm faithfully proclaiming my tradition. Well, that's only as good as your tradition, right? If you're in a tradition that is teaching a false gospel, you know, you're a Judaizer, that's a tradition you want to leave behind, right? You don't want to cling to that tradition. You want to let that one go. Our view does not require two separate judgments. I want to bring this out. Now, it's clear in Scripture there are. In fact, there's more than two. We don't know when the Old Testament saints are going to be judged. Maybe there's going to be a separate part of the judgment seat of Christ for Old Testament believers. Or maybe there's a separate judgment for Old Testament believers. Or maybe the Old Testament believers are going to be judged some other time. But there's no clear statement in Scripture when they will be judged. We know that the tribulation believers will be judged as something called the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. They're the sheep, the goats are the unbelievers who are kind of in an arraignment to determine their holding until the great white throne judgment. And there's probably going to be a judgment for the millennial saints. And I take it that may be at the great white throne judgment, because you remember what 2015 says in Revelation? Anyone name who's not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that might imply, might it not, that there are people there whose names are in the book of life? Now, of course, Zane Hodges used to say, all of us will be witnesses at the great white throne judgment. So we'll be present. But, of course, we're not being judged at the great white throne judgment. But maybe millennial saints will, believers from the millennium. And if so, their names are in the book of life. Now, the book of deeds will be looked at for them too, but to determine their degrees of reward, whereas for the unbeliever, it determines their degree of torment. But our view doesn't require two separate judgments. What if, hypothetically, there was no millennium, and there was only one judgment, and it was combined? That wouldn't be a problem as long as we weren't being judged to determine our eternal destiny, right? So we could be there and our works could be evaluated to determine our rewards, and their works could be determined to determine their torment, and it would show that they're not in the book of life. They wouldn't need to show that for us because we already have that life. But theoretically, they could open the book and say, okay, these people, all these sheep over here, they all are in the book. And here's the rewards they're going to get. And they would go one by one through the people. So hypothetically, there could be one. And that's why I say, theoretically, millennial saints might be judged right along with the unbelievers of all time. And if you read Revelation 20, and I know we've got speakers coming behind me, they're going to look at this. But in Revelation 20, 12, 13, and 14, it talks about the fact that death and Hades are going to give up their dead. They're going to be raised from the dead, brought to the great white throne judgment, and then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So this is not the judgment of a small group of unbelievers. This is the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. Potentially billions of people. Multiple billions of people will be judged there. And if there is one judgment, we wouldn't be judged to determine our eternal destinies, but we would be judged to determine the rewards that we will receive. But of course, we do know, and someone else is speaking on Luke 19, 11 through 27. It's called the parable of the minas. And what's interesting in the parable of the minas is you have three servants. First guy gets 10 cities, second guy gets 5 cities, third guy gets no cities. But then verse 27 says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them in my presence. Zane Hodges suggests the reason it says bring those enemies of mine is because they're not at this judgment. And he suggests that this speaks of the delay between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And they're not servants, but they're enemies. And even many non-free grace commentators have pointed out that verse 27 clearly shows that the third servant, even though he doesn't get any cities to rule over, yet the third servant is a born-again person. So what's the importance of no final judgment? There are multiple points that I think we need to consider here. If our view is such that we think we have to persevere in faith and good works in order to make it into the kingdom, then we do not know where we're going when we die. Back in around 2000, I went to the Ligonier Conference in, I believe it was Miami at that time. And I met with Al Valdez, a friend of mine, and a theologian that he brought along for breakfast. The theologian was a man who pastored a church of about 1,000. He was also a seminary professor at a leading five-point Calvinist seminary. And in the course of breakfast, I asked this person, I said, tell me, is it true, according to your understanding, that all who are born again are going to persevere in faith and good works until death? He said, yes, absolutely. And I said, tell me, is it true that we can't be sure if we're going to persevere in faith and good works until we actually do it, until we die? And he said, no, that's absolutely right. And he cited Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be adokimos, disapproved, Old King James cast away, not a good translation, but disapproved is the best translation, or disqualified for reward, something like that. But he understood that to mean disqualified for the kingdom. And so I said to him, isn't the only conclusion possible from those first two points that we can't know where we're going until we die? And he said, well, let me say this. I see in my life what I think are the works of the Spirit. I think I'm a born again man. I think I'm going to persevere because the works I've done thus far show me I'm on that trajectory. But I must admit, I could fall away. And if I do fall away, I'll prove I'm not regenerate and I'll go to hell. Now, this was a man, a very large church, teaching the next generation of pastors and parachurch workers and missionaries. And this was a nice guy. This was a really personable guy. Somebody I liked talking with. He was friends with Al Valdez. It was easy to talk with him. I've debated a number of Calvinists that have admitted the same thing. And of course, if you're talking with a Catholic or you're talking with an Orthodox or you're talking with some Arminian, they all believe you can lose your salvation, right? So the same basic theory. In fact, I like to say that Calvinism and Arminianism, because of their view of perseverance, are essentially the same view. Well, here's part of the problem. Number one, we must believe the promise of everlasting life in order to have everlasting life. You can't believe John 3:16 without believing that the believer will never perish but has everlasting life. And so the idea that somehow I can be born again by believing some truths about Jesus but not believing what he guarantees is wrong. And so these views are actually preaching a false gospel. Secondly, we must keep on believing to retain assurance. In other words, if I stop believing, I'm influenced by these people. Well, if you're here today and you're born again, if you fall away, you're still born again. If you become an atheist, you're still born again. You can't get rid of it. You're stuck with it. You've got everything. If you want your friends to spend eternity with you, don't try to figure out how you can go to hell. Figure out how you can get them in the kingdom. Because you can't go to hell. Because you have everlasting life and you shall not come into judgment concerning your eternal destiny. And also, to be an overcomer, we need to be a person who knows that we are eternally secure. So the works we're doing are not to buy our way into the kingdom or prove we deserve to be in the kingdom. And finally, and this is something we should remember every day, I will not come into judgment concerning my eternal destiny. I will not come into judgment concerning my eternal destiny. That should be your internal mantra that goes through. I know I have everlasting life. I know I've been saved once and for all. I'm once saved, always saved. I know that I have everlasting life, that I won't come into judgment, that I've already passed from death into life. I know I'll never die spiritually. I know I'll never hunger or thirst for everlasting life again because I've got it once and for all. I know I'll never die spiritually. And so that is vitally important. And when you pray and you say, Lord, hallowed be thy name, I think it's important to remember one of God's attributes. We'll talk about that more when I speak on Thursday. also is what he's done. And one of the things you can say is, I praise you, God, that I know I have everlasting life and that it's guaranteed because the Lord Jesus Christ would never lie. And that's the point of 1 John 5, 9 through 13. If we deny assurance, we're calling God a liar. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that simply by faith we know we are secure forever. We rejoice in that. And may we be used of you to influence many other people to know this glorious truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.